Before you're seated, we invite you to the book of Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, we're looking at this great prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ, reflecting upon his return. And it's good for us to be seeing this once again from what our Lord has to say, and especially in interacting with it in our day in which we live. Mark chapter 13, we'll start reading at verse 24 and read on down to verse 37. Mark chapter 13, verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will descend his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country, left his house, gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the blessing of the Word of God today. Thank you for the privilege of opening it and reviewing it and seeing these grand words that reflect a great event that will happen someday on this earth. Father, we do grow weary of waiting for you, and we thank you for the great hope that we have in Jesus Christ, which is that return, which is that setting things right, which is that righteous rulership and judgeship over the earth. Father, we look forward to that day, and yea, even creation groans for that day, we read in Scripture. Thank you, Father, for this great promise. May it have an impact upon the way we walk and live in this day. May we learn to watch. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In our text of Scripture, we observe that there are some specific things in these three sections. The first one is the sign of his return, or the signs of his return, if you want to look at them as multiplied. The signs of his return, verses 24 through 27. Then, building on those signs, the lesson of the signs in verses 28 through 31. The signs of his return, 24 through 27. The lesson of the signs of his return, 28 through 31. And then finally, the application of the lesson of the signs of his return in verses 32 through 37. So the signs of his return, the lesson of the signs, and then finally the application is what we have given to us. There are some tremendous biblical lessons that we find in this chapter, and among them we certainly see the signs of his returns. The disciples had asked, what are the signs of your return? When will we know these things will be? And of course, we've shared with you, according to prophecy, that there are often prophecies that in Scripture that have an immediate response, some kind of partial fulfillment. And then ultimately, there's usually the final fulfillment or the real thing in the big picture of what's being shared. And certainly that's true with what we're learning about the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD, and the prophecies that we found there about the destruction of everything, as our Lord said. And of course, it occurred in 70 AD. Well, in hitchhiking on that privilege, privileged information, is the information about that the tribulation saints will need to have. How do we know when the Lord's return will be? And so the Lord is giving this wide, expansive prophecy that had immediate meaning to those disciples. And yet it also has a wider picture meaning for those tribulation saints. And then there's a bigger picture meaning for us, which is given to us in the very last verse. When you wonder why all this is here and what's the importance of it, verse 37 says, "And what I say to you, disciples, I say to all," which is us, you and me, Watch. So what are we called to do? We're called to watch. What are we called to watch for? Well, he talks about that return of the Lord. Watch and pray. Watch about these days. Be aware and be awake and be knowledgeable of what you need to be doing in each day and age. God gives us the equipment that we need for the day in which we live. And so God has established in his word these little principles that are very, very important for us. Well, the signs that we see here in verses 24 through 27, we see that the sun will be darkened. These are after the days of that tribulation. So the Lord's looking at it through binoculars. It's from for a distance. That big, great tribulation time. That's the future. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Interestingly enough, there are people who question inerrancy of Scripture. We're going to get to inerrancy a bit today because it is a very, very significant subject and one very crucial for our time. Is this whole book the Word of God, or are parts of it the Word of God? And how do we know? And there are all sorts of gymnastics that people go through to try to say, well, only certain parts are more important to us than other parts. And you end up raising your thinking above the Scriptures as if somehow you can determine these things. And you almost have to be educated to think that way. You know, you don't do it naturally. You have to read somebody else's scribblings in order to come up with some kind of a thinking like that. And we'll try to give you a little bit of an understanding of this. They will look at this text and say, well, the stars aren't. The star's a big ball of gas. It's on fire. How's that going to fall to the earth? Can't be real. How do they know? Well, stars, from their perspective, would cover all kinds of things, from potentially angels, angelic beings that would fall to the earth, perhaps, which leads to the idea of what you think in terms of the book of Revelation, where you have these demons who seem to be evident in that era. Or it could be certainly shooting stars. It could be all the things that they would call stars, and we would call stars too. You look in the sky, and you might even call an airplane a star from time to time. It's moving, so maybe it's a shooting star. Ah, it's an airplane. So the terms that they had, they certainly understood what they were talking about. And stars falling to where and to what? You know, our universe is a interesting thing. Just this week, news came out that they think they've got the closest that they've ever come to figuring out the size of the universe. And of course, the article didn't even attempt to try to explain it to us laymen. I can't imagine how they came up with whatever statistics and numbers they had, but it's got to be some brilliant mathematician who came up with it. The universe is big. But the incredible thing is that God's bigger than the universe. He's not restricted to it. And somehow we just kind of stop right at the end of our nose trying to figure out life. What we have to do is we have to trust that God knows more. And so there is an important blessing that we have in having this inspired Word of God that is designed for every age and for every person and for any event and circumstance to help us understand, a light to our path, a lamp for our feet, so that we know what is going on around us and we can be aware and pleasing to our Lord. Certainly time is bigger than we are. And it lists these things: the sun being darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, powers in the heavens shall be shaken. Then they will see. See what? Well, the signs. They will see the sign of the coming, which is this brightness of his glory and his power breaking through all the darkness of that time. Let me share with you where the time is in the book of Revelation. This is just in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. It's actually in the sixth seal. The cosmic disturbances is the heading. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Well, don't the scientists claim that an asteroid hit the earth and that was the end of the dinosaurs? I mean, these things that we have not seen in our lifetime, or within man's knowledge of the era of his existence. shouldn't be a surprise to us that odd things can happen in this universe. It shouldn't surprise us. Well, interestingly enough, chapter 6 is early in the book of Revelation. And that fits in with what our Lord is saying here. When all these cataclysmic things are happening early in the book of Revelation, as we shared with you, those seals, when you get to the seventh seal, that opens up to another seven sets of judgments. You get to the seventh one of those, and when that opens up, there's another seven sets of judgments. And these things just begin to barrel upon all of mankind as you move into the great tribulation, which is what our Lord is referring to. When that tribulation has come, well, then you'll find these signs occurring. Well, you've got some time to go. And the Lord is, of course, very specifically saying for those tribulation saints who will see this, that they need to know that the Lord will come. Even in the midst of all of these troublesome things, the Lord will come. Their call is to be a testimony even in those uncertain times. No different than our call. We need to watch and pray and be busy about the call that we're given. So the signs of the Lord's return are given to those who are yet to come in that tribulation time who know Jesus as Savior after the church has been raptured out. So it might not appear to be important for us, but the lessons are important. Know that Christ is going to return. And in his return, this old earth is not going to survive after 1,000 years. After that 1,000 years, the rulership of Jesus Christ will end. The earth and the heaven will pass away. And then we'll have a new heaven and a new earth. So there are lessons for us today. You know those treasured possessions you and I have? They're going to be gone. It doesn't matter how much you love it, or your descendants might love it after you, they will be gone. And that teaches you something. It teaches you the value of human life over anything else in this world. Convenience or any other possession. What do you take to heaven with you? It's only people. That's it. We came into this earth with nothing. We're going to leave it as well. And so where is your heart with God? These lessons are big lessons for us. And the reminder to us of the end of the age is that all those things we treasure, we ought to hold with a light hand and give them away if need be for the glory of Christ. It's all his, not ours. And so he says this in verse 27, and then he will send his angels, gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of the heaven. That's just an expression in Hebrewism, kind of Hebraism, which is the idea of every known place in this world, on this old earth. He's going to gather his people together and establish that kingdom. And that's what he's going to lead into, the lesson of the signs of his return, verses 28 through 31. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. It's kind of what's happening right now, isn't it? Now, in Israel, most of the trees were evergreen. The one that was not evergreen that he picks out is the fig tree. It did lose its leaves. So you might have weather that's balmy, weather that's warm all through the year, it would might have felt like, but there was going to be a seasonal change, and that tree showed the seasonal change. Now, last month for us felt like it was springtime. This last week, it felt like it was sort of the end of winter, didn't it? Things are a little upside down for us. But we're trying to read the signs, aren't we? You're reading the signs of the times. And all of us walking around with our noses full know that there's a sign of the time that sooner or later summer is going to come, right? And maybe you'll get some relief. It's just something about living here, I guess, in Virginia that we have to deal with these things. And, you know, the signs of the times with the fig tree, apparently it might have been a proverb, but it certainly was something most people would know who were tied to the land. There's going to be a time when the bud starts to grow and be a little more soft tissue instead of just the stark stick of winter. And you're going to find it swell up with life, and eventually the flowers will burst forth, and soon there's going to be the leaves, and that's that anticipation. And what do when we start to find the warmer weather? I know what my mom does, and I know what many of you do, and what always tickles my fancy is to get those gardening catalogs in the mail. You start to thumb through those things, and boy, that fruit looks good. Wow, the only good reason for a summer, a hot summer, is tomatoes. That's my mind thinking anyway. Deal with all that heat and humidity, I like a good tomato. And so you look at those pictures, and you say, wow, I've got to get some of these. They look great. So you want to plant those things and get them in the ground. And that's that sign of the time thing. You start to prepare. You start digging up the garden. You start digging up the lawn. You start making sure the lawnmower works. All those little things that you start to do with the sign of the times. And this is the focus our Lord is bringing to you and to me. We don't have, per se, the anticipation of earthquakes and the sky falling, so to speak, and the clouds being rolled back and the Lord's return in his second coming. What we're looking forward is the rapture, where God calls the church out of this old earth. That's our anticipated prophecy that God will be fulfilling someday. And that's a grand hope. So what do? When you know it can happen at any time. It's the same lesson here. You know the Lord is going to return. And as we see the signs around us and we observe the world and we see the darkness creeping in and we wrestle against those things that are not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. Believer, understand this, that these signs are to be like the springtime sign that summer's coming, that the Lord is going to do some great things. So till up the ground. Be busy at getting ready to plant the seed. Be busy at learning getting a hold of that seed so you're ready to plant it. The idea is to be busy at the work God has given, and that's where our Lord is going to direct us. The lesson of the signs of his return. The lesson relates to getting ready and be busy. And be busy about it. What is the most important thing? Well, it's his promise and what he says. Verse 29, so you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near. At the doors. In the Greek language here, there's an intimation that it's not just an it is near, which is what you think of in terms of summer, but it's about the Lord is near. He is near even at the door. Did you ever wait for someone to come home? Sometimes it's a waiting game. They're going to be home between 2 and 4. Maybe they're holding out a little bit longer. Maybe they got caught up in traffic. So you're anticipating their coming, and you've done all the cleaning. You've done everything you can think of. You've made the guest room ready. You've ready so that because they're going to be hungry, there's food to feed them. You have all these anticipated plans so that when they arrive, there's that opportunity of being a good hostess. Well, so it is here talking about the Lord. Our anticipation is he'll return. He's coming. And because he's coming, there ought to be a desire recognizing that he's coming and he's even at the door. You know, believers, our lives are not that long. And we'll be meeting the Lord quicker than we know. He's even at the door of our life. So we have got to have that sense of an anticipation of the soon return of Christ. And of course, that key is the inerrancy of Scripture in verses 30 and 31. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. You know, the old timers, I'd call them, I guess, the generations just before me, used to talk about Israel coming back and becoming a land, 1948. And so they said, you know, in 1948, there was the fig tree was beginning to blossom and bloom. And they began to think in terms of, all right, what's a generation in the Bible? This generation will not pass before these things occur. Well, these things are the end of the tribulation, that coming of the millennial kingdom. So you've got 7 years of time. Plus, they were thinking, what's a biblical generation? Well, a biblical generation would be about 33 years. And so some date setters began to say 1948 plus 33 years. And here we are in 2012. Oops. We have the tendency to want to try to identify things just by the way we see them. And the point of the matter is this. What generation will not pass? The generation that will see the signs will not pass. Not only that, the generation, so it's not just Israel as a nation in 1948. It's literally the idea of Israel, the believing Jews of that day, will not be annihilated. The word generation is not just what you and I think of, well, my generation, the baby boomers, you know, and whatever your generation may be. It's really the idea of, it can be used in a will. All those who are your descendants, those who are your generation of your family, all those who will come after you. And so it's a word that reflects the idea of God's people will not be annihilated. They are indestructible when it comes to the identity of Jews in our world. because God will do something. He's going to do a great thing in reconstituting their nation and his kingdom from Jerusalem. So it's fascinating to observe what the Lord says. He says, here's the encouragement. Here's my word. This world, which appears to be so indestructible to you and to me, this world we know will pass away, but my promises will not. And it's an incredible concept with this idea of inerrancy. Fascinatingly enough, there are some interesting reviews that have come out recently on views in inerrancy. And I know you have looked at the idea of our Southern Baptist Convention and understood that there has been some splitting taking place. And there's a reason for that, because it does deal with inerrancy of Scripture. How much is inspired? How much of it is mistakenly done? If there is any at all. And so our church has sided with the Southern Baptist Conservatives of Virginia and with the Conservative Resurgency within the Southern Baptist Convention. There are a number of Southern Baptist churches that haven't done that. They haven't refined their doctrinal statement to the point of saying, you know, how much of this is God's word? In order to illustrate that point, I want to share with you what our doctrinal statement says as Southern Baptists and the one that our church subscribes to, the Scriptures. The Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of the Christian union, and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. So it's all about Christ. It's every word is verbally, plenarily inspired. Verbally means every single word, and plenary means everything about the word. The way it was written in its original autographs was inspired of God, and God superintended that what was written was what he wanted written. Now, every text that translates those words may make mistakes. So some of the errors we have supposedly out there would be extending to our copies, but they don't extend back to the original autograph. And so that goes into the whole idea of the study of bibliology and where it all came from and how do we know. It's a great study, and it's a tremendous discipline to learn about and to understand. But we are more sure of the words we have in our hands, that they came from God, than we are of the writings of Shakespeare. And that was just a few hundred years ago. So it's really a fascinating thing to see and study Scriptures and review them. There was an article I just came across that said that they found a little piece of the book of Mark, I believe it was, from the era of the lifetime of the apostles. Do you know how incredible that is to find something like that? Before, I think, our earliest that we knew of or could identify was about 125 AD instead of during the lifetime. You know, there's these little pieces, these little treasures that we have that identify the accuracy of the Word of God. It's really the Word of God that we hold. It's exciting. But there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians who don't believe this. Some of them have the idea, and they really have to go through the gymnastics of saying, you know, the words of Christ, they are God's word. They are the truth. That is the inerrant word of God versus the rest of the Bible, which could be found in other ways. There was a conversation shared and put on Al Mohler's blog that was an interview of our former president, Jimmy Carter. And he has been known as a great Sunday school teacher, still continues to teach Sunday school. he's been known for good works, but he's also been known for some odd ideas. And it's interesting and intriguing to me to hear how he explains himself. And it's good for us to know this in light of our day, where people are really confused about inerrancy of Scripture. And it does distinguish us in King George from other Southern Baptist churches in King George. So I want you to hear the differences so that you're better equipped in understanding what inerrancy really is about. When Al Mohler was speaking with Jimmy Carter, he said, I wanted to ask you about the Bible, just as you have become known again as a Sunday school teacher, known throughout the world, and as you've written so much, what do you believe about the nature and inspiration of the Bible? How would you describe its divine inspiration? Listen closely. President Carter said, "I think all of the Bible is divinely inspired, but it was interpreted. God's message was interpreted by fallible human beings who were constrained by their knowledge of facts about the universe. For instance, when they wrote, 'God, who created everything, knew that the size of the stars, and God knew that the earth was not the center of the universe,' and when the Bible says that the stars would fall on earth as though they were like twinkling things, obviously that's not factual. And so I believe the basic thrust of the Bible, the basic message of the Bible, is epitomized in the life of Christ and in the teachings of Jesus Christ. And I also believe there is nothing in the Old Testament that contradicts the basic teachings of Christ for peace, justice, humility, love, and so forth, and each person's proper relationship with other human beings and also a relationship with God. So I believe in the miracles of the Bible. I believe that Jesus was come from a virgin birth. I believe that Christ died for our sins on the cross. I believe he was resurrected and that we are promised, if we have faith in Christ through the grace of God, that we will inherit eternal life. I believe that God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. I believe those things, but I know that there are some things, as a scientist, my background is in nuclear physics, there are some things that weren't understood by the writers of the Bible. I just ignored those discrepancies as insignificant." Well, later on, the question of some of this is brought up a little bit further. And Al Mohler says, "The Bible contains many things that quite honestly rub against the sensitivities of a modern age and require all of us to think about how we're going to apply eternal truth of the Scriptures to some of the most pressing and current controversies. Controversies over human sexuality have been an issue. Even in just recent days, you've been kind of in the headlines on that issue. What do you think about the Bible's normative statements about human sexuality? How should we interpret those and apply those to the modern age?" Former President Carter says, "Well, I have to admit, Dr. Mohler, that I'm kind of selective on that point of view. I really turn almost exclusively to the teachings of Jesus Christ, who never mentioned homosexuality at all as a sin. He never condemned homosexuals, and so I don't condemn homosexuals. And our church, our little church in Plains, we don't ask when people come to join our church if they're homosexual or not. We don't ordain, we don't practice marriage between gay couples in our church. But that's a Baptist privilege of autonomy of local churches. I'm against any sort of government law, either state or national, that would force churches to perform marriage between gay people. And I have no objection to civil ceremonies. So I know that Paul condemns homosexuality as he did some other things like selfishness that everybody's guilty of. And so I believe that Jesus reached out to people who were outcast, who were condemned, brought them in as equals. And I also pretty well rely on Paul's writing to the Galatians that everyone is equal in the eyes of God and we're treated with compassion. And I personally believe, maybe contrary to many of your listeners, that homosexuality is ingrained in a person's character, and so not something they adopt and can abandon at will. So I know that what I've just explained to you might be somewhat controversial, but it's the way I feel." So Al Mohler goes on to say, "The story of Jimmy Carter, the very story that he narrated in this conversation, also takes us back to the sociologists call, or what they call, lived religion. We can go back, as Jimmy Carter tells the story of a young boy in a local church, a rural church in deep southern state in the state of Georgia, Southern Baptist Church, where they did indeed develop a great love for the Bible. He says, "For instance, it's clear that Mr. Carter holds to what in the 20th century would be defined as neo-Orthodox understanding of Scripture. When he speaks of the Scripture containing truth, and when he clearly speaks of the event of reading the Scripture as being an act of revelation, he is speaking the kind of language that was associated with Karl Barth and so many others. There were many complimentary things that the neo-Orthodox said about Scripture, but they did not affirm that every single word of Scripture was verbally inspired, something that Scripture claims for itself." Mr. Carter, in the midst of this conversation, made some very interesting statements. For instance, he said that as a scientist trained in nuclear physics, there were some things in the Bible that the writers of the Bible just didn't understand. He said, "I just ignored those discrepancies as insignificant." In other words, he holds that the authors of Scripture were not only inspired by God and the Holy Spirit in some sense, but they were also trapped within their own systems of meaning. Now, that is a different understanding of inspiration than what we have held, that there is very clearly a divine inspiration that means the Holy Spirit guards the human authors of Scripture from error. He goes on in this lengthy article to continue to address this. in terms that help us understand the clear distinction. There is a clear demarcation. You either hold the Bible all as equally inspired by God, or you begin to become something of a medical doctor, carving it up and trying to say what appeals to me. And that has been one of the things that's been going on probably since the late 1800s. It just slowly has worked its way into the Southern Baptist world where we say, now we just can't ignore it. In the 1970s, the Battle for the Bible book was written I can't remember his name. And there was a further book that came out, both Southern Baptist books, that began to define what happened in 1980 as the beginning of the conservative resurgency that said, either this is God's word or it's not. What are we going to do with this? What do we hold as truth? And the problem is that many, many churches today have walked away from the inerrancy of Scripture. It is key to everything. It's not just a good rule for faith and practice. It is the Word of God. It's not just that God said it, I believe it, that settles it. It's really God said it, that settles it. It doesn't matter what we believe. And the key is this God's Word or not? If faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, how much of it is important to us? When God says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall in no way pass away. When you find in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof and for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Do you believe it all or not? That's the key. And the problem in our day is people try to accommodate the sin of our era and the darkness of our era and the emptiness of our era and the blindness of our era, and they try to prove things that people just want to do for convenience and try to be inclusive of everyone. Well, it doesn't mean you exclude people simply because you don't like them, but it does mean we have an obligation to share God's truth so a lost world knows what God says before they meet Him and He tells them Himself. Believers, our job is to tell the truth, and that's the most loving thing we can do. Do you love the truth or not? It's a challenging thing. Well, there's more to this article, and you're welcome to a copy of it if you'd like to go through it. You can find it on Al Mohler's blog very easily. It's just been within the last several weeks that it was posted. But another article, this comes from the Baptist Banner, a little bit more speaking of our current president, and this would be true not just of him, but it's an illustration of anyone who doesn't know Christ as Savior. This is a fascinating review that was done, an interview with him back in 2004, where he is expressing what he believes and what he thinks, and this is reflective of how much does he hold as God's word or not, and who is the final authority. Well, as this person records the interview, someone with the last name of Falsani, do you believe in heaven? Prior to becoming President Obama, he says, do I believe in harps and clouds and wings? Falsani says, a place spiritually you go to after you die. Our president said, what I believe in is that if I live my life as well as I can, that I will be rewarded. I don't presume to have knowledge of what happens after I die. But I feel very strongly that whether the reward is in the here and now or in the hereafter, the aligning myself to my faith and my values is a good thing. When I tuck in my daughters at night and I feel like I've been a good father to them, and I see in them that I am transferring values that I got from my mother, and that they're kind people, and that they're honest people, and they're curious people, that's a little piece of heaven. Falsani says, do you believe in sin? President Obama says, yes. Falsani says, what is sin? His response was, being out of alignment with my values. Falsani says, what happens if you have sin in your life? President Obama says, I think it's the same thing as the question about heaven. In the same way that if I'm true to myself and my faith, that is its own reward. When I'm not true to it, it's its own punishment. There's no eternity here. Obama said he's a Christian, but that he also draws beliefs from other religions. I am a Christian, so I have a deep faith, he said, so I draw from the Christian faith. On the other hand, I was born in Hawaii, where obviously there are a lot of Eastern influence. I lived in Indonesia, the largest Muslim country in the world, between the ages of 6 and 10. My father was from Kenya, and although he was probably most accurately labeled an agnostic, his father was Muslim, and I'd say Probably intellectually, I've been drawn as much from Judaism as any other faith, he added. So I'm rooted in the Christian tradition. I believe that there are many paths to the same place, and that is a belief that there is a higher power, a belief that we are connected as a people. Richard Land, president of the Southern Baptist Convention's Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, said after reading the transcript, he views Obama as being a typical 21st century National Council of Churches, mainline Protestant. That's a churchgoer without believing in inerrancy of Scripture. That's what that means. Now, I want to hasten to say this. The Republican candidate is a Mormon. What does he do with inerrancy of Scripture? So I'm not just beating up on one or the other. I'm just telling you, we need to be praying for these men, that they come to know Christ as Savior, and that the Word of God comes to mean something to them, that it is inerrant, and it's infallible, and it's inspired by God, and that they too must submit to it. Because they will answer to God someday for what they do and believe. Believers, we will too. And that's the important burden of what this is all about. This is not a matter of spiritual pride. It's not a matter of saying I'm better than you because I believe all of God's word. No, it's a humbling thing. Because the Bible says to whom much is given, much is required. So we need to know it if we believe it's all God's word. We need to share it if it's all God's word. And that's what brings us to this last quick identity of what we find in our text. Verse 32, here's the lesson for our day, the lesson for all of this, the application of it as it comes to us. But of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Jesus Christ submitted himself in humility to the point where he gave up the voluntary use of his attributes. And if they asked him to tell them that day, what day is he returning? He did not know because of the humbling. Because he had come to die upon the cross. Does it mean he doesn't know today? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that the time when he said these words, he did not know the time because that was the Father's business. Meaning, for you and I, it's a satisfying truth to just simply know he is coming. That he will come and he will not fail. Verse 33, take heed, watch, and pray. The idea of taking heed here is wakefulness. You know what that is, being wakeful. Do you ever sleep fitfully? You hear a noise and you're wide awake. Or something just triggers your ear and there you are. It's that idea of coming out of a stupor. Be wakeful. Work at being awake and pray. For you do not know when the time is. You don't know the appointed season, the particular season. It is like a man going to far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work, commanded the doorkeeper to watch. This picture is of an owner of a property. He gives two things. He gives authority to those who are his servants, and he gives them each a job to do. Believers, do you understand what he's saying there? God has given to you and to me, every one of us who truly know Christ, authority to be acting in his behalf. Every one of us. And then the other encouraging thing is you don't just have authority, but you have a job to do. The work that is given by you, to each his work. Do you know what that is today? What is your work? Maybe you're struggling, wondering what that is. Pray wakefully. Pray watchfully and say, Lord, what will you have me to do with the time I have? God will honor that kind of a prayer. And then he commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at the midnight, or the crowing of the rooster, or the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. When you come to this idea of watching in verse 35, it's not just wakefulness, but wakefulness and being alert. It's not just when you come out of the stupor, but now all of a sudden your eyes are open. And there you're sitting watching. The master delays his coming. And it might seem like a long time since you first believed that he's returning. But believers, he is coming. Be wakeful. Be aware. Not too pleasant to be aware sometimes of what's going on in our world. But be alert, have the eyes open, and be busy at service, because when he comes, you want to be serving him. He's given you authority. He's given you a job, work to do. Are you about that? Let me give you a couple things to reflect upon in our few short moments as we close. Just some simple questions that will give you a privilege of worshiping the Lord. First, if you believe that the only words that outlast the world are God's words, what must you do to ensure your words are His? Dads and moms, our words are to reflect Christ. You want words that are going to stick in your kids' heads. You want them to outlast you, your grandkids' lives. If you believe God's words are the only things that outlast this old world, what are you doing to ensure your words are His? Because you want your words to echo in their hearts for every day of their lives. Those words better be God's. They're the living word. Second of all, if you were to take seriously the fact that you are given authority and you are given a work to do, what must change in your life? What's missing? God's giving you authority, and He has. He's given you a job to do. What has to change so that you can be more faithfully obeying Him? And finally, this. If you could learn the lesson of constant vigilance, watch, alert, how would your life be different from now on? How can you be more wakeful and alert? Let me give you a few moments to reflect upon those thoughts as we pray before our Lord and I give you the opportunity to worship Him. Let's pray. Father, You tell us that not one jot or one tittle of the Word of God will pass before this world does. It's telling us how significant every little piece of the original autographs of the inspired Word of God is to You and how it ought to be to us. Father, if there's one without Christ and they have bought into the lie that sooner or later something will work out and that God will arrange to grade them on a curve, and because they're good people, they'll get to heaven. I pray that they'll realize that Your word is so important, that as the psalmist says, You've elevated Your word above Your name. Your name is Your reputation, Your character, and what You intend to do. And it teaches us that every single thing in the word that even reveals an eternity in hell for not believing in Jesus Christ, I pray, Father, that You will allow everyone here to bow their will, because we are told in Scripture that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord and has every right to fulfill the word that He has given. Father, I pray that You will allow those who have heard the word today who don't know You to respond in repentant belief and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and make sure of their eternity. Lord, I ask that that word would be precious to us, that we will value it highly and recognize that it really is a love letter from God. May we not try to carve it apart. May we recognize the distinction of the importance of the inerrancy of the word of God, all of it. May we understand that it does distinguish among those who claim the name of Christ. And may we recognize too that there is a simplicity to trust in You, which is designed to reach not only the most brilliant among us, but also the one who's the least educated and the youngest. For if You say it, we thank You, we can believe it. Father, thank You for that blessing. And may our words ring true because our words are filled with Your word. May our heart be filled with joy because You give us a job to do. May we realize we have purpose and value. And Father, I pray that we will be wakeful. May we be watchful. And may we watch and pray. In Jesus' name, amen.